I want you to think about, or maybe you've ever, if you have ever considered while you're reading through your Bible, an event or in conversation in which you would have loved to have been present. Maybe for some of you is when Eve was tempted by the serpent. And you want to be there and you want to say, no, stop, get away. Though we know that if we were there, we would probably be doing the same thing. Perhaps for some of you, it's standing with Moses and the Ten Commandments as God was giving it to him there on the mountain. Maybe for some of you, it's at Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. When you see this huge edifice that God has designed a central location for his people to worship him. Maybe others would have loved to be, maybe not because of this location, but because of what happened in his life with Jonah in the belly of the fish. Others maybe would have loved to have seen Jesus at his baptism and hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And maybe still others might want to have get a glimpse of what John saw at the end of his life as God revealed what is to come in the book of Revelation. One of the great things about the scriptures is that you can be there in those events. As a matter of fact, that is a blessing that we have. You don't have to wish that you were there. You can be there. And you can even listen to the conversations. This is why the Bible was recorded, so that we would know who God is. We would know what He expects of us. We would know what He has done to save us from our sin. One of the conversations that I think that I would have wanted to be part of, or at least listen to, mainly not because I want to hear the conversation, though we have it recorded here in John chapter 3, but mainly to see the reaction of Nicodemus. I would have wanted to see his face as Jesus was teaching him about the new birth. I would have wanted to see what, when he said, how can these things be? Wow. Here you have the Son of God teaching him the glories of heaven, how one is saved. And yet he doesn't understand. And though we have, like I said, the conversation before us, this chapter really is the central chapter of the Bible. As a matter of fact, church history tells us that throughout church history, this passage is the most important passage in all 66 books of the Bible. My historical hero, J.C. Ryle, says this. He says, the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus, which begins with these verses, is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Nowhere else do we find strong statements about those two mighty subjects, the new birth and salvation by faith in the Son of God. The servant of Christ will do well to make himself thoroughly acquainted with this chapter. A man may be ignorant about many things in religion and yet be saved. But to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter is to be in the broad way which leads to destruction. And that is to say, this is how important this chapter is for us. And if you remember, John's overall purpose in really writing his gospel is to show you who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that He had come to really demonstrate that He is the only God, the only Son of God. And He had come to demonstrate that, and John records those miracles and those acts in which only God can do. Why? John says that the reason why He did that is so that you may believe in Him, the one who He reveals in John, and have eternal life. That's why He wrote this scripture. That's why. And so here you have, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Right after he has done a miracle, right after he has come and disrupted Jerusalem's twisted and apostate religion and worship, right after he has turned over the money changers and the tax collectors, you have this conversation with one of the teachers of Israel, as Jesus calls him. The man who should have known what Jesus was talking about is in darkness. And you gotta consider, if this man doesn't understand what's going on, you can see how much spiritual darkness he's in, and how, if he's in that kind of darkness, what about the people he teaches? See, greater than all the miracles that Jesus is gonna do is the miracle of God changing a sinner into a saint. And this is what you have in John chapter 3. This is why this passage is so important. And as a matter of fact, I have no idea how long we're going to be here. But I want to do what J.C. Ryle says and listen to these men who have gone before us, who have studied the Word, and I want us to be thoroughly acquainted with this chapter. So today we're going to go through verses 1 to 10. And then, Lord willing, sometime we'll go through the rest of the verses, 11 to 21. And then we will come back. And then we will keep revisiting and revisiting, because there is a lot in here that it is so crucial for us. It is crucial for our worship in God to consider, well, who He is and what He has done in our work. It is crucial for our proclamation and going out and preaching the gospel. It affects us at every point in our life. And so, in agreement with Ryle, you know, we can be ignorant of many things about Christianity. You can be in the dark about many things. But to be in the dark, to be ignorant about what's going on here, maybe the reason could be is because, just like Nicodemus, you might not have been born again. And so, friend, my goal and my desire as your pastor is to take us on this journey. Take us on this journey of making ourselves thoroughly acquainted with this chapter. This is part one of this message. Okay? And the point that you have over all this conversation is salvation. It's all about salvation. And there are two crucial components of salvation that are essential for every Christian to understand, essential for every Christian to hold, and that is this: God is sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. Or you can say God's sovereignty over salvation. And then the other truth, equally as important, MacArthur calls them two twin truths, really the same side, the other side of the same coin, is man's responsibility in salvation. Now, as I was preparing for this, I got to be honest with you, this is one of those passages that assaulted a lot of my already preconceived ideas and thoughts of what I believed. Some it was affirmed, others it was like, wow, I have never heard that, and I have never understood that way. And often I sat there and I was thinking to myself, okay, I see these things, and my mind is, how do you reconcile together? How do you put those together? How do you reconcile God's sovereignty over salvation, that He is the one who is in control of it? He is the one who initiates it. He's the one who makes us alive, as we will see here in the first 10 verses in John. And then how do you reconcile men calling men to believe? And so I wrestled with this, and I wrestled. And you could talk to my wife. As you know, I've told you, you know, I can't go yet. I can't go further. I talked to Kevin about this. And I said, you know what, I need to listen to other guys. And so one of the men who I know has always faithfully taught the scriptures is John MacArthur. And one of the first things that I listened to, he says, you know, every time I go around the country, around the world, I hear, I preach the word, and then we have a Q&A. And you know what, one of the first questions that people ask always, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and man's responsibility? And you know what he said? This is John MacArthur. He says, you don't. He says, you hold them both together. And I was like, yes! Oh man, I was so excited by that. I was like, I thought I was going off the deep end, and I was like, no. And here I was thinking, oh man. And when I heard that, I can tell you that just this weight lifted, and I was so excited, and all the truths were coming out, and I was like, thank you, Lord. And I was so, just even in my time of worship before God, just thanking him, floored by why, the work that he would do in my heart, and just even excited to go tell other people about Christ because of what we read here in John chapter 3. And so friends, I hope that happens in your life too. That as we look at these truths, you will see that. You will be encouraged, and you will hold these two truths together. To exalt one over the other is to err. You gotta hold them both together. They are together. Okay? And this is what Jesus teaches us here in John chapter 3. So let's look at what Jesus talks about here in the beginning, in the first 10 verses. The first component, the first crucial component of salvation is God's sovereignty over salvation. That is, Jesus wanted Nicodemus to know that God is the one in charge of salvation. He is the only one who can make sinners come alive. It is not one's religious works. It is not one's upbringing. It is not one's national heritage. Only God can make a sinner into a saint. And so here you have a man who comes to Jesus. Now, you gotta back up, and we gotta back up just briefly enough to just set the context for what's happening here. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He goes over there for the Passover, which really the Passover extended over several periods of weeks because there was other feasts and other celebrations that happened during that time. And it was during that time that Jesus performed many miracles. It was during that time where he cleansed the temple. And it was that time where he was, at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 into 25, tells us that Jesus was doing many signs, and even people were believing. Many believed in his name, verse 23, when they saw the signs that he was doing. That is, he was doing these regularly. It wasn't just one sign and that's it. It was things that he was doing regularly. We don't have a record of what that was. But, verse 24 tells us Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. That's the same word that is used of those who believed in him. And that is to say that what he was talking about there is that Jesus saw their belief, but he wasn't believing in their belief. He saw that they were just wowed by the miracles. They were just astonished by all the new things that were happening. And it was amazing because for 400 years, there were no miracles. For 400 years, there were no prophets preaching. And here you have, for the first time, a man not only preaching, but also performing miracles that only God can do. This is what he does. And you see his deity. You see that he is God. Why? Because he knows what's in people. Verse 25 tells us, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He can see through the superficial belief and see through the heart. Many can be deceived. Many can be flattered. Many can be bought out. But Jesus couldn't. He peels all the layers, all the masks, and he sees right into the hearts of men. And not only the hearts of men in general, but your heart as well. And the last part of verse 25 ends this way. He himself knew what was in man. And there's a connection, therefore, in chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man. Here we're introduced to a man. And guess what Jesus does? He looks right through all his religiosity, all his good works, all the things that he was hoping would gain him eternal life. And he deals with exactly what that man needs to know. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So here we're introduced to this man, Nicodemus, and like I said, many of us know a little bit about Nicodemus. Here we have some things that that John wants us to understand, especially to set the context of the conversation that Jesus is about to have. Who is this man? Well, we're told here he is a Pharisee. That is, that he meant that Nicodemus was the best of the best in Israel when it came to all religious matters. There was no higher a privilege or position that one can be than a Pharisee. Nicodemus would have known the Old Testament so well that he would have put many men today who are in the ministry to shame. He was an Old Testament expert. You couldn't stump him with the question. But not only was it the Old Testament, was he an expert of, he was also an expert of all the traditions of the elders. And the Pharisees started out as a movement that was really set apart for God. They started out to really be devoted and committed to God. And what they ended up doing is they had these convictions. They knew that they didn't want to sin against God. And so they had these convictions. These are some of the things that are going to help us if we work on and do them, that'll help us prevent from breaking God's law. What ended up happening though, is over a period of time, as it always does, is that their personal convictions became law, and it became on the same level as Scripture. Nicodemus was a man who knew those traditions, those laws, the Old Testament. He was committed to strict obedience, strict devotion to God. We're told, historians tell us, that there were at this time 6,000 Pharisees in this area. To be one of them was really, really sets him apart from all others. And we're told here that he was a ruler of the Jews. This is speaking of his political designation. He was a member of what is known as a Sanhedrin. So not only did you have the Pharisees, but even within that group, there was what is called the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling body of Israel of that time. And this group was even more narrow. Not only did you have 6,000, but now you have, in this group, there were 70 people alone. 70. And Nicodemus was, as we will see later on, the teacher. He was one who was preeminent. He was one who stood out amongst all others. The Sanhedrin consisted of about 70 people, which included powerful families, priestly families, elders, scribes, and high priests. Not all Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin, but Nicodemus was. Nicodemus would have been part of those 70 people. So he was one who stood out. And not only that, you need to understand that as you go through this passage, he says there, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. That is, he comes to Jesus at night. And by the way, and we'll talk about this a little bit. Many people, as a matter of fact, there is a lot of discussion as far as why did he come by night? John doesn't tell us. Some see, you know, this is referring to the spiritual darkness. Others see, you know, he doesn't want to get caught. And I think that maybe there might be some merit to that, especially how John begins to describe who Nicodemus is, his position, his position of power and authority over the nation. But he comes mainly as a representative. He says, we know. He was a man who saw the scriptures. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He was speaking on behalf of others who also saw these miracles. Now maybe not all of the Sanhedrin, but some who were there present. As a matter of fact, he would have been there present right when he was cleaning the temple. He would have heard Jesus. And he would have seen all the miracles that he was doing. He saw his miracles. He addresses Jesus as with the respectful, traditional way that in which a teacher addresses another teacher of the time. He calls him a rabbi. It was the highest honor that a religious teacher can give another. But Jesus didn't buy into his flattery. As a matter of fact, he looks right into Nicodemus's heart. Nicodemus tried to say, "Hey, Rabbi, we've seen this and we know that you have come from God. For no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus was not only aware of these signs, he could not even deny them. But yet, this is not a pledge of faith. It's good. He knew that Jesus was somebody who was sent from God. He was kind of like Moses. He was kind of like Moses who did miracles. He was kind of like Elijah. But not God. So here, he not only was one who saw the miracles, we're also told in verse 10, if you look at that real quick, that he was the teacher of Israel. Verse 10 says, and Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Notice the definite article, "the." That means he is one who stands out over all other teachers. He was the most popular teacher of his day. He carried heavy weight among the nation of Israel. When he spoke, people listened. And people did what he said. This is the exact understanding that Jesus has here of Nicodemus. You're the teacher. He was an outstanding teacher, revered by all. But friends, what you need to understand is this sets the context for what's about to happen. Nicodemus wasn't saved. He was part of an apostate religion. Not only was he part of it, but he advocated it. He taught it. You say, why does John tell us this? I think there's two reasons. One, to explain possibly why Nicodemus came at night. He was one who wanted to come and not be open to everybody to see who he was talking to. Trying to keep it on the lowdown from the Sanhedrin. Again, you got to keep in mind that after Jesus overturned the tables, after he cleaned out the temple, that the religious leaders were mad at him. They mocked him. You're going to build a temple in 3 days? You see, as important as Nicodemus was, you better believe he knew what Jesus did, and even more, he was probably even present there at the temple. Jesus was not popular after this. So Nicodemus comes to him at night to keep his conversation with Jesus on the lowdown. But I think also, John tells us this information to highlight that religious prestige, religious privileges do not guarantee one eternal life. It sets the context for the rest of the conversation, which Nicodemus, everything that he was hoping for, everything that he was trusting for, that would gain him eternal life, was shattered. You see, it is possible to be the most religious person in the world and yet not be saved. You can know all of the Bible and even quote Bible verses in your sleep. That doesn't mean you're saved. You can have all the religious training in the world, know all the details of every book of the Bible and even theology, and still not be saved. You can grow up in church and be involved in everything that was part of the church, every activity, and still not be saved. You could have been born to a pastor or to an elder or to a deacon or to somebody who serves in the church. Doesn't mean that you're saved. For salvation, friends, salvation is God's work in man. Not a matter of religious upbringing or even religious training or religious heritage or national heritage. See, this helps us, therefore, to set up the context for what Jesus is going to say to this upright religious leader. Jesus now talks. And it's interesting that he doesn't accept his flattery. He doesn't say, "Wow, man, that's the first time anybody ever acknowledged me that way. Nicodemus, thank you, man. I mean, you and I, we're on the same level here. We're good." No. He does the exact opposite. Jesus, peels all the religiosity, all the words, and he looks right into his heart. And what does he tell him? Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He had never asked a question. But Nicodemus, Jesus knows man's heart. He says to him, "Truly, truly," he begins this statement, this declaration of the new birth by this word, "Truly, truly," which when Jesus uses that, you better listen. You better pay attention. Because what he's about to say is utmost important. As a matter of fact, in this context, it deals with eternal destiny. He says, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus goes right to the question that was in Nicodemus' heart. The messianic kingdom. For a Jew, this is what they were looking forward to. And the messianic kingdom would be accompanied by signs and wonders. And what was he looking at right before him? But he never asked that question, did he? Jesus brought it out. He knew what was in him. Jesus says, "Before I tell you about the glories of the kingdom, you need to know what it takes to get into it." You see, you must be born, he says, again. And that's a great phrase, and we will unpack this so much so that when you leave here, not today, and we'll talk a little bit about today, but before we get past verse 21 in this chapter, everyone in this room will understand what it means to be born again. So we'll have some time to go through that, okay? Because there's a lot here. But just for our conversation today, as we're looking at this passage, but what does born again mean? It means to be born from above. Literally, some translations have it born from above or born again. It's the same thing. That is, you must be born from heaven. That is, that God must give you new life. He must make you new. It means there has to be an intervention from above. In other words, only God can give a person new life. This is what Nicodemus was hearing. This is what Jesus told the man who thought was part of the kingdom already. He was teaching others about it as well. And Jesus says, "You know what? Before you can even see it, you need to be born again. God needs to rescue you." This word really drives the whole theme of verses 3 to 10. As a matter of fact, it occurs over 8 times in this passage. And every time it occurs, it always occurs, and I'm going to give you a little grammar here, it always occurs in the passive voice. That means that this is what theologians call a divine passive. That is, this is what God does to you. He is not telling Nicodemus, "You must make yourself born again." No. He is telling Nicodemus, "Before you go into the kingdom, God must intervene in your life and your heart and make you alive." That's what he's talking about. That's what he's saying. It is not in the active voice saying, "I must make myself born again," but rather God must give you new life. You see, man has no part in being born again anymore, understand this, any more than he had in his natural birth. This is why this word is so crucial. Tell me, did you decide you were going to be a man or a woman? Did you decide that you were going to have brown hair, brown eyes, blue eyes, be tall, be short? Did you decide that? Absolutely not. You had no part in it again whatsoever. There was no part in you that said, "Yeah, mom and dad, I have a voice." That wouldn't happen. This is exactly why Jesus uses this term. As a matter of fact, this is exactly why Jesus throughout this passage uses analogies like one, this term here, but even later, as we'll talk about when he talks about the wind, when he talks about the water and the spirit, and you say, well, what's that? We'll talk about that here a little bit. But that's why he uses those, because none of those things do we have part in. God is the one who makes a sinner into a saint. Again, he says, unless one is born again, born from heaven, unless God intervenes in your life, he cannot, absolutely not, see the kingdom of God. This is not talking about God's universal kingdom that's already in operation, that he's already sovereignly in control of. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. That's not what he's talking about here. No, what Jesus is referring here is rather to the messianic kingdom that has been the longing of the Jewish people. And this is really referring to what is known as the millennial kingdom, of which is still to come and which will culminate into the heavenly kingdom. And so when you put those together, ultimately what he's talking about here is the realm of salvation. That is those who will be with Jesus in the heavenly kingdom. See, this is important, especially for someone like a Pharisee, like Nicodemus, who thought that mere being Abraham's descendant and keeping strict religion observances will gain him access to heaven rather than being spiritually reborn of God. And notice Nicodemus, he doesn't understand this. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? He missed the point. And this tells us a lot about Nicodemus. He believes that in order to go to heaven, in order to be part of the kingdom, you have to be a descendant of Abraham. As a matter of fact, all other people can perish. All he cares about. I mean, really, you know, in one sense, the Jews were at that time very racist. Anybody who was not a Jew deserves the wrath of God. He believed that you had to be the descendant of Abraham. In order to go to the kingdom, he believed that his religious outward observances of God's law, that is doing good things, will get into the kingdom. And here you have the teacher of Israel who does not understand what Jesus is saying. It shows you again the spiritual darkness that he is in. Really, the spiritual darkness that whole nation is in. This is a reflection of not just the nation then, but even today, friends. Even today. So he thought that Jesus was referring to physical birth. And thus he realized, well, I'm an old man. I want to be part of the kingdom. That's why I'm having this conversation with you. That's why you just saw my heart and knew what I was thinking. But I'm old. How can that happen? I can't. That's impossible for me. Therefore, it is impossible for me to go into the kingdom. But Jesus reaffirms that the birth he is talking about is not physical birth, but spiritual birth. Look at verse 5. Jesus answers that, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about the physical rebirth, Nicodemus. No, I'm not even thinking about you going back into your mother's womb. Again, remember, what does Jesus say in the beginning of verse 5? Truly, truly, listen to what I'm going to tell you right now. Pay attention. This is key. It's kind of like when you talk to your kids. Here, have a conversation with your kids. And you pull them aside. And, you know, you're talking to them and they're kind of like... It's like Jesus is telling Nicodemus, look at me. So you're telling your kids, look at me with your eyes. Because what I'm about to tell you is crucially important. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice also that in verse 3, he talks about one seeing the kingdom. And here in verse 5, he says entering the kingdom. And that is to say that it is impossible to be saved apart from God's sovereign work in your life unless he makes you alive. Jesus declares to Nicodemus that God is sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign, and he works through the cleansing and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, what does he mean by water and the Spirit? Well, there are many, many understandings and interpretations of this. I'm only going to give you a couple so that you just hear these, and I'm going to tell you why those are not right. Okay? But I'm going to show you from the scriptures why that's the case. Some people understand this to mean that there are two births. One is physical and one is spiritual. So here water is referred to or is understood as the amniotic fluid that comes out from the womb right before the childbirth. The problem with that is even in ancient literature, the ancients didn't describe natural birth this way. Second, this phrase is constructed in the original in parallel to one thing, born again, not two. And so it cannot be two births. Others see this as baptism, either the baptism of John or the baptism of a Christian baptism. And we've had conversations about this before. And so this is really good to talk about this because people will say what John is talking about here is what Jesus is talking about here is what is termed as baptismal regeneration, that it is the act of baptism that saves you. That is, you gotta go, you gotta be baptized. In order for you to really be saved, you have to be baptized. Baptism is the very thing that saves you. It's not repentance and faith in Christ, it is the act of baptism. Well, there's a problem with that. One, because Nicodemus would not have understood Christian baptism. It did not exist yet. Okay, so it cannot be Christian baptism. Second, he misunderstood even John's baptism because he didn't repent. However, if baptism was necessary for salvation, why did Jesus' disciples refrain from it? Go to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4. His disciples were baptizing Jesus. They're present with them. In chapter 4, he says, we are introduced to this. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees, this is verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. After this point, they weren't baptizing anymore. Not only that, in the rest of the passage, it is never mentioned again. If baptism was necessary to be born again, then verse 8 would not make sense. Look at what verse 8 says. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is he talking about there? If it was baptism, that verse, it would contradict exactly what Jesus is using, the wind, as an example of the new birth. That is, the new birth comes and goes whenever it wishes and wherever it wants. It cannot be controlled. And to say that this is referring to baptism would be saying that Jesus is talking here, that every time a person is baptized, they're saved. But that's not what he says in verse 8. Verse 8 makes it very clear that Jesus likens the new birth to wind, where it blows wherever it wants, cannot be controlled by anything, but you see its effects. So it cannot be referring to Christian baptism. Some others see this as referring to the Jewish rite of ceremonial washing, which being born again by the Holy Spirit surpasses that ritual. However, the term in this passage is are not opposed to each other. They're not in contradiction. As a matter of fact, you can translate this, and it'd be better translated this way, by water even the Spirit. So you say, well, what is Jesus referring to here? Well, what Jesus is referring to here is found, and the clue is found in verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus expects Nicodemus to know what he's talking about. He says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? That is, you're claiming to know and be an expert of the Old Testament law and Word of God, and you don't understand this? So what is he assuming that Nicodemus understands? He's assuming that Nicodemus knows that this has been talked about in the Old Testament. He should have known this. Nicodemus should have known what it means to be born again. You say, well, where do we find this in the Old Testament? Well, oftentimes, and we'll go through this later in more details, but for this morning, oftentimes what you need to understand is that water and the Spirit are used symbolically of the cleansing and spiritual renewing of God to His people. But the most important passage that speaks of this new birth, this God causing His people to come alive, is found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 and 27. So take your Bibles real quick and go there. Ezekiel chapter 36. You can hold your place here back in John because we'll come back to there. Here in Ezekiel, this passage is describing Israel's restoration to the Lord by the new covenant, the new promise that He had made with the nation. This is the passage that Jesus has in mind, showing that the new birth was an Old Testament truth. And we will come back to this because this is really crucial in talking about who's the one who initiates this. Notice what it says beginning in verse 24. The Lord speaking here, and He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. First of all, do you notice how many times He says the nation of Israel is going to do this? None. What do you say? I will do this. What is Jesus referring to then when He says water and the Spirit? He is talking about the sovereign work of God, cleansing of God and spiritual renewing of God that comes through the Holy Spirit and the life of God's people. This is what He's talking about. Again, He says, unless that happens to you, you won't go to heaven. Period. End of discussion. Here, you see God is sovereign over salvation. He alone, through the Spirit, makes people come alive so that they become His children and have eternal life. What Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was that without this spiritual washing and cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, which Titus 3, verse 5 talks about, which we won't go there, but just as a reference for you for later. What He's saying to him, He says, without that cleansing, without that work of the Spirit of God, he will not enter the kingdom of God. He will not go to heaven. Keep in mind that Nicodemus thought he was already okay with God. He kept the law, Again, he was Abraham's descendant by birth. He kept the tradition of the elders. In all appearances, he was a man who had it all together religiously. He would have won the who's who of Jewish religion. If there ever was a bracelet made for about Nicodemus, it would be WWND. What would Nicodemus do? If Nicodemus' prayers were recorded, there would have been a book made about him, the prayers of Nicodemus, unlocking the blessings of God in your life. Nicodemus was a role model. Nicodemus had it all together. If anybody was going to heaven, it was him. But my friends, when he encounters the Son of God who reads his heart, he says, no, you're not heading there unless God gives you new life. Wow. That says a lot about today. It didn't just end with Nicodemus. There are a lot of false religions that teach that you need to be good on the outside, that you need to work, that you need to do all these different things, and maybe you will go to heaven. Or even better, maybe God will not be as harsh with you. But this passage shatters all that. Because you cannot earn your way to heaven no matter what you do, because you cannot be perfect enough. This is exactly why Christ came. He was our perfection. He is our righteousness. He is the go-between us and God. And when he was on the cross, he said it was finished. And that all who draw to him, all who look on him, all who repent from their sins and love him and treasure him will be made alive. This is what Nicodemus was missing. This threw Nicodemus for a whirlwind. He didn't know which way was up, which way was down. Have you ever been in the ocean before? Have you ever been caught in the wave? It is hard to decide which way you're going to be going. And it's scary. This is Nicodemus. He's there. That's why I said, I want to be there. I want to see what this guy's doing. And to make the point even further, Jesus elaborates what he means in verses 6 and 7. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And here he's not talking about flesh in the sense of our sinful flesh. But rather, he's saying, people produce people who belong to this earthly family. Yeah, that doesn't mean they're Christians. You can be born to a godly parents and still be heading to hell. You can be born to godly grandparents. Unless you're born again, you will not go to heaven. But he says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Only the Spirit of God can give us new spiritual nature. And this is different. This is not turning a new leaf. This is not reinventing yourself. This is not feeling better about who you are. This is the work of sovereign grace in which God makes a sinner into a saint, in which God takes his enemy and turns him into his child. That is the new birth. This is what God was telling. This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And he continues. He says, do not marvel that I said you must be born again. See, all that Nicodemus was hoping for to gain him eternal life was his external duties, his merits, which brought him to spiritual bankruptcy. Nothing. Jesus sees that he is dumbfounded. He sees that he is astonished. He sees that he is disturbed. It is difficult for him to comprehend. And here you have the teacher of Israel, and he has a hard time understanding what's going on. And notice in that verse again, go back to verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I said this to you, you must be born again. That's the key word there, must. It is absolutely essential. Speaks of absolute necessity. There is no other options. This has to happen for a person to have eternal life. There is no plan B. Nor is God up for renegotiations. There is no bartering here. There are no exceptions. And notice even, and if you have in your Bible, you should have a little note on that word "you." Because he's not at that moment referring just to Nicodemus. There's a little note, if there's a note in your Bible, that word "you" is in not the singular, but the plural. You and everyone else is what he's saying. Just when you thought maybe, hey, I'm not Nicodemus, I'm good. He's talking to you too! All who hope in salvation must rely upon the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to make them alive. And this is what Jesus illustrates in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is interesting to see in this verse that Jesus uses the same word to refer to the wind and to the Spirit. He's using here an illustration, an analogy of the work of the Spirit of God via the wind. Keep in mind, this is before the Weather Channel. This is even before the weather apps. This is before the 10 o'clock weather news. They couldn't just get their cell phone out and see what's happening today. And even then, how accurate are they? Not a whole lot. Maybe a little bit. Sometimes. So he says, the wind. She says, you can't control it, Jesus says. It blows wherever it wishes. You don't even know where it originates or where it ends. Jesus says, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. You can see its effects. You can hear the sound of it. You can see the trees blow and move. You can see leaves fall and get blown in my yard, in my neighbor's yard. Sorry, man. I'm working on it. You can see the clouds move, and he says, so too with the Holy Spirit, the work in the new birth, his work in the hearts of men can't be fabricated. It is not upon baptism, or else that whole analogy will be thrown away. It can't be controlled. It can't be predicted. And just when you thought that the Spirit of God was about to make this person alive, moves to somebody else, and the person who you have given up on becomes new. That, my friend, is the work of the Spirit in the new birth. That's what being born again means. And you can see the effects of the Spirit's work in a believer's life by the fruit they produce, by the fruit that they see. And I know this is, you know, when we start talking and breaking this down even further, one of the temptations that can happen is in your life, you hear this over and over again and you wonder and you ask yourself, am I born again? One of the gracious things that God has done for you and for me is to write a little book by the same man known as 1 John. That little book tells you how you know you've been born again. He says, you want to know? He says, if you see the things that are written in this book in your life, you can know you've been born again. What an awesome. Lord, thank you. See, it is the Spirit's work in the life of the person. Notice Nicodemus' bewilderment. Verse 9, we're wrapping this up, so I'm moving faster here. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answers him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? He is dumbfounded. How can this be? He is still in spiritual darkness and cannot comprehend. He was the famous teacher of Israel, and he himself was stumped for the first time. He was caught off off the tracks. He was derailed. He thought he was on the road and the train to heaven, and instead he hits this block and it derails him, and everything he was hoping for has been crushed and shattered. It is gone. He can't even get back on it. He can't even try to repair it. He's the one who taught people that their devotion to God made them part of the kingdom. That their legalistic observances of the traditions of the elders is what's going to save them. And when he says, how can these things, it's not a question of wanting to know more, but rather one that says, this is too much to be believed. It's like me saying to you, seriously? Seriously? He would not accept what Jesus was saying. He was unwilling to let go of his religious system and embrace God's sovereign grace. And Jesus rebukes him. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these? He expected him to know what was going on. And what does this reveal about Nicodemus? That he was blinded by his religiosity, he was chained by his good works, he was numbed by his legalistic observances. And what this serves is an example of what happens to people who are counting on their good works to get them to heaven. They refuse to listen to the truth that only God can save them. And they believe and they bank on the fact that if they give maybe $20,000 to PETA, that maybe God wouldn't be so harsh on them. They live on the feeling that because they've done some good, they've given to some charity, then God will surely let them into heaven. We'll talk about that in the second half of this passage but we'll talk about that. Yet Jesus says to all of them and to Nicodemus and to anybody who's in this room who's hoping that your religion, you coming here alone, is going to make you right with God. And he says, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. What this shows us, friends, is that only God can make a sinner alive. Only God can make a sinner into a saint. Only God can take the old heart of sin and give us a new heart of flesh, as he talked about in Ezekiel, that will help us love him and treasure Christ above all. It ought to lead us, believers, in greater worship of our God. There are so many implications about this that we don't have time to go through, but we will. This is amazing, and we might even visit a little bit in 1 John so that you see what's going on. I want you to grasp that. You ought to worship God and say, thank you for saving me. It ought to also encourage us, friends, to rely on the Holy Spirit when we are preaching the gospel to the lost. For only he alone can save sinful men. Don't give up. Keep preaching. So long as they will hear, keep preaching. Keep preaching. You might have relatives. You might have friends. You might have uncles and aunts, cousins, that think they're okay. And what they need to hear is that they need to be born again. God needs to make them alive. That all their religion will not gain them an ounce into heaven. Only God can. And it also ought to help us to refuse any gimmicks to try to get people to be saved. We can't get people to be saved. We are just heralds of this great truth. God is the one who works in them. Nothing we do, whether we bring a coffee machine here or not, is not going to make people want to go to heaven. Rather, we need to call them to repentance. We need to call them to put their faith in Christ. Friends, that is our job. That is our responsibility, and we can, because only God can make them alive. It also serves as a warning to those who are here who are counting on your outward obedience to get you into heaven. Maybe coming to church, maybe having a big Bible, having the right Christian terminology. None of those things will get you into heaven. Maybe going through some catechism that you've gone through, that won't get you to heaven. Maybe being baptized, that won't get you to heaven. Maybe born to a Christian family, that won't get you to heaven. Maybe serving in the church cleanup day, that won't get you to heaven. Even if you clean really good. Even if you work every day cleaning. Even an infinity of cleaning won't get you to heaven. None of those things will give you eternal life. You need intervention by God Himself. You need God to rescue you from your sins. And He did that by sending His Son. That's part one. There's more to come. Be patient, because I know there's a lot of questions that come out of this. But as we go through this, I pray that you would see what sovereign grace has done in your life, and that you would treasure Christ and love Him more than anything, and that you would proclaim Him more than anything. You know, we don't know at what point we see from here that Nicodemus did not repent and trust in Christ, but later on in chapter 7 we see him standing up for Jesus, and then even at the end, probably sometime before the crucifixion, he was reborn. Because at the end, he put his neck and his life and his line out, and he helped Joseph of Arimathea to bury Christ. That was a sign that he loved Christ more than the applause of men. He was like the Apostle Paul. I count all those things that were given to me that I was hoping would gain me eternal life as rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. That is what can happen when God intervenes in a life. We don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. You might go and you might encounter somebody. Talk to them about Christ, if you can. Talk to them. Spend some time. I encourage you to join us. Fellowship with us after. Have some snacks. After we're done here, we're going to meet, do our discipleship groups, and then head out and just invite the community. One, not because we believe that coming to the Christmas service that we're planning on having is going to save them. Only God can save them. And He uses means. He uses you. He uses His Word preached. And His Spirit uses His Word to make them come alive. And that's why we're going to do that. God is awesome, isn't it? See, one of the crucial components of salvation is that God is sovereign over salvation. Let's give Him thanks for that. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we just had a little glimpse of your conversation with Nicodemus. And I pray, Father, that we would marvel at your great work in our lives so that we might love you more than anything. Thank you. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. Father, for we, as your word tells us, are your enemies. And yet, by your grace, by your choosing, you make us alive. And I thank you for that. Help us now to worship you as we fellowship over your word, as we nourish our bodies with the great sweets that have been provided, or snacks that have been provided. And then as we go out, when we go out here with joy, and may you bring us opportunities to talk to others about you. Father, thank you so much for your sovereign grace. In your name we pray. Amen.